Galatians chapter 1. New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This is the book I was telling you about recently that I've tried to approach for about 20 years now since we've been teaching. Haven't been satisfied with it up until this last couple of months, and I saw something that opened the whole particular book. This book of Galatians, you can give them a lot of titles. You know, the religious people, when the Lord was on the earth, they constantly criticized him about the fact that they made a statement that the Lord always sat with sinners and publicans. So now we have in the book of Galatians a Pharisee who was critical of the Lord sitting with publicans and sinners. And this Pharisee was one who the Lord actually sat with and who actually accepted him. This book of Galatians is the principle of people trying to be saved by works. It's the principle also of people trying to be spiritual by works. The concept that Jesus Christ isn't sufficient to die for the sins of the whole world, that something has to be added. So we could entitle this Fig Leaves would be a good title, going all the way back to the garden. Or we could entitle it, as Isaiah called it, Filthy Rags. But in this particular book, we have an interesting approach to it, because I'll give you a brief outline, because I don't want to stay too long in the introduction, because it's interesting. But Galatians is six chapters, and for a good approach to it, chapters 1 and 2 is personal. Chapters 1 and 2 tell how Paul became a believer. In other words, if you know something about Paul in chapters 1 and 2, this is Paul's personal testimony, what he was before salvation and what he was after salvation. The reason why God the Holy Spirit chose the Apostle Paul to teach the book of Galatians, because he was perfect, because he's teaching against the false teachers who are trying to bring works into salvation and spirituality. And Paul, as a former believer, was very zealous for the law. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he was a proper person to teach them the discrepancies in the Mosaic Law. So in chapter 1 and 2, we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, chapter 3 and 4, we have the doctrine, or the doctrines that he used to go from a Pharisee to a believer. In other words, here's his testimony of what he was before and what he became afterwards. Now, in chapter 3 and 4, this is what he bases his conversion on. Chapter 5 and 6, it talks about the doctrines that he used for spirituality. In other words, this is the doctrines that he used for his salvation. This is the doctrines he used as a believer after salvation for spirituality. So you can see how that outline opens the whole book to you. Testimony of a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a person who accepted Christ as Savior, the doctrines that they used for the salvation, and the doctrines that they used for spirituality. This is then how a Jew became a Christian, or this is how a religious Jew became a Christian, or this is how a Pharisee religious Jew became a Christian, or how a religious Jewish Pharisee and persecutor who was zealous of the law became a Christian. All right. First thing you have to know about Galatians or Galatia, either way. It's written to the churches in Galatia in verse 2. And this is an area in Asia Minor. And the inhabitants of that were called the Gauls at one time. They're called the Celts. And we know them as the Celtics. In fact, there's a team that plays basketball that's called the Celtics. You know, the ones that beat the Rockets? Well, anyway, the name Celts or Gauls or Celtics are Irish. They're the Irishmen. Now, one of the characteristics of the Irishmen was written by some people around the time in which they existed, 55 AD, and this is a description of them from the human level. Some historian wrote this about this type of people. The infirmity of the Gauls is that they are fickle. Remember that phrase. This is a characteristic of Irishmen. They're fickle in their resolves, and they're fond of change, and they're not to be trusted. And that's a historical evaluation of what a historian said about the Gauls. He says they are frank, impetuous, perpetually quarreling, and the fruit of excessive vanity. Now that's a description of these Gauls. Because of these characteristics, you'll see some of these tendencies in this particular book. The Galatians then were of Asia Minor. The principle in this book is that Satan, in the first century, tried to destroy Christianity in Galatia. It was a satanic attack. And he figured that if he could attack the gospel and salvation by grace and spirituality by grace, he can nullify Christianity in the first century. This is a principle where Satan blinds the minds of the unbeliever lest they believe the glorious gospel which is in Jesus Christ. Now, Satan has a gospel, and you'll see it in this book. Satan has a counterfeit gospel. And in this book, we'll learn something about history and how that Christianity was attacked in about 55 A.D. So we have also in this book the spirit of error and the spirit of truth. It's interesting, in our day we have a similar dilemma, whether you know it or not. I don't know whether you watch the news about Northern Ireland. We have the same thing going on in Northern Ireland that we had in Galatia in 55 A.D. And you say, well, what's going on in Northern Ireland? Well, there are two branches of Irishmen in Ireland. I don't know if you're familiar with them or not. I'm not getting into a political discussion. I just want to enter this book and show you something. You have a group of people that are called the Orangemen, and then you have the others that are called the Irishmen. And the Orangemen, if you watch the news, always wear orange, and the Irishmen always wear green. Now, in Northern Ireland, Ireland is being attacked by religion. Just like the Christians were attacked by religion in Galatia in 55 A.D. And the Orangemen and the Irishmen are fighting, which is simply religion attacking Christianity. Now, do you know which one of these two groups are Christian and which one isn't? Well, you should learn. Now, the religion of Ireland at this time, the Irish, is Catholicism. Whereas in Galatia, it was Judaism. You see, but the principles are the same. The principles are works for salvation or works for spirituality. Now, The Irishmen are the Catholics, the Orangemen are the Protestants, in case you didn't know. So what this really is in Ireland is a religious war. It's not political or economical. It's an unseen conflict. So Satan is operating in Ireland just like he was in Galatia. Paul in his book says it's the Jews' religion, which is Judaism. But you see, Judaism is no different than Catholicism. And I'll explain what I mean. Jesus Christ said that Satan is the father of religion, John 8:44. And he has a religion and he has a gospel. Sometimes it comes under the guise of Catholicism, sometimes under Judaism, sometimes under Mormonism, sometimes under Christian Science, sometimes under Jehovah's Witness or Seventh-day Adventist or the Latter-day Saints or the Church of Christ or the Disciples of Christ or Nazarenes, but they're all of a religious organization and their father is Satan. Now, you name it, any religion which is in opposition to the grace of God in Christianity is the same principle of the child of the bondwoman persecuting the child of grace. So these Judaizers in Galatia, what did they teach? Well, they taught salvation by works and spirituality by works. Now, that's just a small introduction. I'm not going to go into the rest of it because I want to get into the book. So just open up your Bible again to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll start with verse 1. Here is Paul's personal testimony, remember, in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, in verses 1 and 2, it says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God, the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Paul is defending his apostolic ministry against the efforts of Satan and his religious system. See, Satan has a strategy whereby he attacks communicators of the Word of God, and especially the Apostle Paul, since he is the founder of the churches in the first century and a teacher of grace. So what Satan tries to do is smear the character of the communicator. It's a satanic, communistic trick. Always smear the communicator, whether it's a politician or a teacher or whatever it happens to be. So the Apostle Paul is going to defend his gift of apostleship. And he's fighting against the efforts of Satan in his religious system. The Judaizers in Galatia are trying to discredit his spiritual gift. And he proves that his spiritual gift is of divine origin. In fact, he'll go on to prove the fact that not only is his gift of divine origin, but the way he received the gospel was of divine origin too. So in verses 1 through 5, we have the salutation. And Paul expands his official title into a statement of his direct commission from God. This meeting at once the attack of Satan against his apostolic authority, and by dwelling on the work of redemption in connection with the name of Jesus Christ, and he protests against their doctrinal errors, and so we have Paul as the spirit of truth, versing the religious Judaizers as the spirit of error. In other words, he's drawing the lines between Satan and Satan's religion versus God and God's Christianity. So it's really an attack on Christianity by religion. And the doctrine of spiritual gifts is being attacked, which are sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. So he starts in verse 1. Paul, an apostle. Now, I don't know, so many commentators are the word Paul, they always try to go into the physical being of the person. But we know whenever someone is mentioned in Scripture, it has nothing to do with their physical being. There's always a spiritual emphasis. Doesn't make any difference what Paul looks like. You know, it's not the man, it's the emphasis on the message. So every time someone sees the word Paul, they say, well, Paul, halos, means small. So he must have been short. Now, it's very interesting if you study the Bible. If someone is short, and the Lord wants to make a point about it, he says they're short. And Zacchaeus, if you remember, the Lord said he was short. And they didn't have any ladders in the ancient world. So because of the fact that Zacchaeus was short and he wanted to see the Lord Jesus Christ, he climbed up the original ladder, which was a tree. Remember? And the Lord said, come on down, we're going to have something to eat, if you remember the story. Well, it says that he was short. But it doesn't mean that Paul was short in stature. Small doesn't mean that. Small is not emphasizing stature. But it's his mental attitude of grace. That's what counts here. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That was what was so good about Paul. And that's the bottom line, and that's what you have to get to. It's not who and what we are. It's who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what Paul stands for. Now, he may be short, he may be tall, and he may have a raspy voice and bow-legged and suffer from some ailment, and they're missing the whole concept. God has taken nothing, as it were, and made something out of him. So Paul stands for grace orientation. Now he adds in the word apostle. Now apostle is a spiritual gift. And he adds this to his name. And Paul, at the very beginning of this letter, claims to be one who is directly commissioned to preach the gospel and authorized to plant Christianity in the first century. And he conceived of his apostleship as related to the universal church and the thought of Christianity as a whole, not simply to isolated centers of efforts and divine appointments, but he is over all the churches. Now, the word apostle is a translation of a word, apostello. That's how we get apostle. You know, we have taken the English language and just put the Greek word. And the Greek word is apostello, and we just put it together and call it apostle. But that's not an English word. That's a transliterized Greek word. But I didn't know if you knew it or not. But when you say apostle, you're speaking Greek. The word apostle, apo, means from, and stello means to send. In other words, the act of sending someone on a commission to represent the sender. This was used in the ancient world of a messenger or an envoy who was provided with credentials. And it was used for a commander-in-chief of the Athenian Navy. Now, our word that we would come close with today in our country is if we would send an ambassador overseas somewhere. That would be a good translation. The word apostle, as Paul uses it here, does not merely refer to one who has a message to announce, but to an appointed representative with an official status who is provided with the credentials of his office. In other words, apostleship was a spiritual gift. There are no apostles today. I used to think when I first became a Christian that an apostle was a man and an epistle was a lady. And they were terms for Christians. That's cute. But there are no apostles today. It was a temporary gift. And it was a temporary gift until the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D. You see, before we had the full canon of Scripture in circulation, then the apostles were the ones that took up the slack until it was full. Well, we don't need that gift today because we have the full canon of Scripture, and today we have people who have gifts of pastors and teachers, and they're the ones who communicate the Word. We have the Word of God in its entirety. The Bible is completed. When the Bible was completed, temporary gifts ceased. Now, as you know, since the gift has no longer been in existence, so it's ridiculous to pray for it. It was primarily a spiritual dictator in Paul's case in the first century. But I want you to notice the next word. I want you to notice how rapidly we're going in this verse. You know, it may take us a year to do it. Maybe the Orangeman will beat the Irishman by the time we're over. But you know which side to root for anyway. Or don't you? Paul, an apostle, and then I want you to notice the next word is very important because he's fighting religion, and he's fighting Satan, and he's fighting Judaism. And he says, not. Very strong negative, ook. The third word in this letter stamps it as an argumentative and controversial book. In other words, Paul plunges in at once with vigor into a discussion of the questions that are at issue here. His apostolic authority and the divine origin of his message. Paul was a man who could say not. You know, there are most preachers today, and they can't say no. You know, whatever you believe, that's okay. You know, la la. But Paul says no. You know, very rarely do you hear Christians say no. But when it comes to false doctrine, you have to say no. And he says, not of men. Paul is most discriminating in the use of his prepositions in this verse. There are many prepositions in the Greek language, and he uses one here, of. Now, we have one word, of, and it can mean a million things. But of is a translation of the word we just had, apo, see, apostello, apostle, that's the same prefix. And this word of means from, and it means ultimate source. So he's saying now, Paul is an apostle not from the ultimate source of, and then the next word will tell you what it's not from. So by the use of this preposition, he distinguishes himself from the false apostles. He did not, he said, receive his commission from men. He denies that his apostleship had a human source, or even a satanic source, because he uses the word men here, which is anthropos, which is a racial term. He doesn't use the word on air, which means a nobleman or an individual man, emphasizing once again that the source of his spiritual gift, apostleship, was not human but divine in character, sovereignly stowed by God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Now, you may say to yourself, you know, who cares? You know, that gift is no longer available, and Paul's not with us anymore, and I'm in the 20th century. What is there by way of this principle that can help or encourage me? Well, I'll tell you this. At the point of salvation, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, God, the Holy Spirit, did the same thing that He did to Paul. And what I mean is, when you accepted Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit bestowed upon you a spiritual gift. You say, who, me? I say, yeah, you. And you may not know what that spiritual gift is. But you see, as long as you maintain fellowship with Him and are positive to the Word, you'll be working in that gift whether you know it or not, but sooner or later you'll know what it is. You better hope it's not a pastor, because these are dark days for pastors. So we know something very significant here. He says that his spiritual gift, his authority, was not bestowed from any member of the human race. And then he says, neither by man. I want you to notice, not of man, neither by man. Now you say to yourself, that's redundant. I don't have to read that again. I got it once. Now, the word neither is not the word uk, it's ude, and it means not even. Not even. Not only does Paul say that his apostleship did not find its ultimate source in mankind, but it did not find its intermediate source in man. Man was not even the agent of God in conferring his gift. It was God who bestowed it upon him, not man. No human ordination. That tells us something. There is no such thing as human ordinations. You know, if you have a human ordination, really, biblically, what it really is, laying on of hands and identifying, is that you identify that a person has a certain gift, and you lay your hands on that person, and you identify that God has sovereignly bestowed a gift on that person. But you can't do anything about it. You can't ordain people. Now, we ordain people, but God ordains people, not man, see? Paul got his spiritual gift right from the Lord. It wasn't from man, it wasn't through man. In other words, God didn't tell some organization to ordain this person. Now, the word by is important because it's the word dia. And it's a preposition denoting immediate agency, we say through. So it means the means or the instrument in the hand of an individual by which an act is performed. So Paul does not only deny that he was not made an apostle by men, but also that God did not use an intermediate agency of man to constitute him apostle. In other words, God didn't use any human agency whatsoever. He gave it to him. It was from God, and God personally gave it to him, and that's God the Holy Spirit. So his apostleship was not derived from a human source or given through a human channel. And because of that, there could be no mistake. Now, the reason why Paul changes from the plural men in verse 1 to the singular word man is simply the fact that titles and offices which emanate from a body of men are conferred by single representatives. In other words, they always have somebody in seminary come in, Dr. So-and-so. Dr. So-and-so bestows upon an individual, you know, a certain ordination. In other words, in the Roman Empire, this was prevalent, and the acts of the Roman Senate took effect through the reigning monarch. Those of the Sanhedrin in Israel, they were received through the high priest. In other words, organizations always are represented by some man, a pope, a bishop, a cardinal. But he is saying, I didn't get this from any source of any human whatsoever, and neither did any human put his hands on me. And then he does tell you how he did get it, but by Jesus Christ. Now, but is interesting because it's this word, A-L-L-A. And this is the strongest of the two. The other one is may. See, both of these words are translated but in the Greek language. But this one is much stronger. In other words, the Greek language doesn't have any exclamation marks. They don't have quotations in their language. They don't underline their language, but they use different words. So this word but is Allah, which is the strongest of the two adversatives, the other being may or d, which is milder. So Paul is very strong here. And he's strong in his conjunction of contrast. And he uses strong language when contrasting divine origin of his spiritual gift of apostleship with the human origin of the apostleship of false apostles. In other words, false apostles receive their apostleship through human agencies, but he does not. You think about it for a minute and think about all the religions that you know, and you just think in your mind, how do they get their offices? They're bestowed by human agencies. You name the person, I'll show you the human agency. But you see, what's so beautiful about this thing is that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, you were given a spiritual gift, which is your ordination. And that didn't come through any human agency. And God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly bestowed it. And since He is God and omniscient, He knows who to give that gift to for the filling up of the body of Christ. Now, no human can do that, because no human knows where the need is. And they go to school, and this guy's going to be a pastor. And then he flunks out, so then he becomes a missionary. And then he flunks out there because he doesn't like the food, so he sells tires. See, that's human ordination. Listen to me. The gifts and the callings of God are without a change of mind. God does not change His mind. About the gifts, which is salvation in others, and callings, which are salvation and spiritual gifts. In other words, if God gives you a gift and He sovereignly bestows, you're going to have it until the day you die. Now, what you do with it is your business. But again, I tell you, the easy way to do it is simply to maintain fellowship with God in time and continue to take in the Word. So we have the principle here that religion appoints its own. In other words, there are man-made appointments. But God appoints His own, personally, directly, and God the Holy Spirit does it. So we see the difference between religion and Christianity at the very beginning, because we have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and He deals with us personally when it comes to our spiritual gifts, because He's omniscient. And whereas religion does not have a personal relationship with God, and so they have to give one another gifts. But by Jesus Christ. The word by is the word we had before, which is dia. And an intermediate agency, not through men, but through Christ. The use of the word dia here, rather than apo, indicates that Paul is speaking not of the source of his apostleship between him and himself. There intervenes an agency, but of the channel through which it came to him, or its immediate source, dia. When it's used, a personal agency sometimes expresses mediators and agency as well. But here it's stated that Jesus Christ, it's through Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that he says Jesus, which is a title for his humanity, and he says Christ, which is the word Messiah or anointed. So he says it is through the humanity and the anointed Messiah and God the Father. Our salvation is through Jesus Christ as our Savior, and God the Father, because it's His plan. And God the Holy Spirit convicts of his unbelief in Christ. Our spiritual gift is the same thing. God, the Holy Spirit, is the instrument of illuminating us to the fact that we have a spiritual gift, and it's through God the Father's plan, and it's based on the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross. Now, the addition here of the words God the Father to the name of Jesus Christ shows that Paul is not thinking simply of the agency through which his apostleship came to him, but also of the source through which, being ultimate, there can be no higher. So here again, both names are governed by the one preposition, dia, showing that Jesus Christ and God the Father are not separated in his mind as sustaining different relationships to his apostleship, but are conceived of jointly as sustaining one relationship. In other words, Jesus Christ and God the Father, there's equality there. Taking together, then, the whole expression has the meaning of this, directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, had he thought of Jesus Christ as the agent and the Father as the source, he would have used dia and then apo. But he used the word dia, showing it as through the both of them. So Paul, we know from this verse, receives his commission, his gift, as an apostle, directly from Jesus Christ, when he met him on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. He offers the fact that he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ as a token of his apostleship, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, one of the prerequisites for a person to be an apostle, he had to be an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:1 testifies to this fact. And he notice he says here in this passage, who raised him from the dead. And we know that God the Father was instrumental in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And we know that God the Holy Spirit was also instrumental in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And when he adds this fact, raised him from the dead, means that he is serving a living Savior. And we are also. Now, by adding this qualifying phrase, Paul emphasizes the fact that whereas the other apostles were commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ also, they were commissioned while Jesus Christ was still on this earth in his position of humiliation. But Paul was given his commission, his apostleship, by the resurrected, glorified Christ. In other words, 12 of the apostles had seen the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And that qualified them. But the Apostle Paul was unique in that he saw the resurrected Christ. That's why he adds here, who raised him from the dead. Now, God the Father is the author of the plan. God the Son is the executor of the plan at the cross. And God the Son provided our salvation, which includes a spiritual gift. And it happens at the point of salvation, and notice, it's sovereignly bestowed on all believers simply by grace, and it's the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. God the Father planned in the eternity past that Jesus Christ should go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. That when you as an individual accepted Christ as your Savior, God had in his plan for you not only eternal life, but because of the fact that Christ died for you, you will receive a spiritual gift. God, the Holy Spirit, bestows it on you at the point of salvation. Now, here's something interesting. The worst sinner who ever lived. Paul said he was the worst sinner. Didn't deserve a spiritual gift of absolute dictatorship. When you find out Paul's testimony here in Galatians, you find out what his background was like. you wouldn't even invite him into your house. And yet here's the grace of God gives the worst, shall I use the word stinker, is that all right? The worst stinker in the human race, so you thought that I was. But I'm not. It says Paul is the chief of all sinners. And he gave the worst sinner in the world, and you'll find out why he was the worst. I won't hold you in suspense. He was the most religious person outside of Satan himself. And that's why he was the worst sinner. And when you understand how evil religion is and what it tried to do to Christianity in 55 A.D., well, you wouldn't have been here if it wasn't for the grace of God. Christianity would have never gotten off the ground. Where were you in 55 A.D.? I was in Philadelphia. I don't know where you were. Seems that way anyway. But you see, that's the point here. That's grace again. Paul, all right, small, bell-legged, ball-headed, whatever. Cough, wheezy, whatever. But Paul is the emphasis on grace. God always uses grace-oriented people. He'll never use a legalist. He'll never use a self-righteous do-gooder. He always uses grace-oriented people. That's Paul. It doesn't mean someone who's never sinned. But it means someone who knows that they failed and is still alive and recognizes that God has a purpose for their life. So here's a literal translation. We're going to give you a little translation on every one of these verses. If you want a commentary on the Bible in the original language, you got it. Quote, here's the literal translation. Paul, an apostle, not from man, as an ultimate source. Not even through the intermediary agency of man, but conjunction of contrast, through the direct agency of Jesus Christ and God the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. Now that's a mouthful. How long did it take us? 30 minutes? 45 minutes to get through verse 1. That's unheard of. Verse 2. We know who the author of this epistle is, Paul. We know he has a spiritual gift. We know how he got it. Now, you could pass a test on verse 1, and then you can bring in a principle that you have a spiritual gift too, and it wasn't put on you by some man. If man gives you something, he always takes it back. You know that if someone gives you something and you don't do what they want you to do, they take it back. But you see, God gives you salvation and a spiritual gift. And no matter how you mess up, he never takes it back. God is not an Indian giver. Isn't that great? Verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. So we know Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia. Now all the brethren which are with me gives us the principle that it takes more than one to tango. Christianity is a team concept. It takes several people for the body of Christ to operate. No man is an island when it comes to Christianity. Now, salutations, if you have noticed, at the end of a letter, have an expression of love and goodwill and interest, and are from person whose names are mentioned at the close of a letter. But people who join in the address, where it's prefixed in a letter like this, are persons whose authorization is required, and they are therefore indicated as joint authors in this letter, although it's composed by Paul. In other words, it's a letter of Paul and those named with him. In other words, Paul is calling on these other believers who took their stamp of authority on everything that he has said in this letter. In other words, Paul associates anyone with himself in the superscription of his letters. It's always some person who stands in a position of authority and influence And that's why he includes them in the address. In other words, all the brethren gives you the principle that a witness is established. Have been at the time of the writing of Galatians, but would more probably refer to those who were traveling with him. And we know in Philippians chapter 4, Paul makes a distinction between the believers who are resident at Rome and the brethren that are with me. Now, the omission of their names show us that the Galatians that Paul is not alone in his doctrine of grace. And the Galatians must have known who they were. Now, the word all would indicate that there was a considerable number of his colleagues in the gospel ministry at this time who were in agreement with him. And then we have the principle once again unto the churches of Galatia. Now, the abruptness of the language is remarkable. In Paul's other letters, if you study them, when he starts off a letter, he always has a word of commendation. To the churches to which he's writing, you know, even in the case of the church of Corinth, which he was taking severely to task because of the seriousness of the disorders within its membership, he always commended them first, and then he would hit them with the problem about the vision. But I want you to notice here, he says, the churches of Galatia, he doesn't commend them. He doesn't even call them saints like he does in Corinthians, although they are saints. This shows us at the very beginning the extent and the seriousness of their deflection. Also, the troubled state of the apostle's mind mingled with his indignation by the action of his converts. Now, the word church is another word that's been bandied around. It's ekklesia is the word. It means assembly. And it's a word that is similar to another word, which is ekkalo, which refers to an act of calling out a group of individuals. So an assembly is all right. The word in the classical Greek referred to a summoned assembly, an assembly that was summoned for legislative businesses. In the New Testament, it refers to a local assembly of believers only. Local church is made up of believers only. And it also refers to the whole body of Christ. But here is addressing one portion of the body, which are the churches in Galatia. But a church, get it down, is an assembly of believers only. He's writing to believers. And the reason why believers assemble and are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together is in order to be taught the Word of God, so they can be equipped for combat, because whether you know it or not, you are in a conflict. And in our passage, it's a critical conflict because Satan is attacking the churches and trying to neutralize their ministry. So literally, he says in verse 2, "And all the brethren with me, to the assemblies of Galatia." We know who it's from, verse 1. Paul is the human author. And we know who it's to. It's to believers in the churches in Galatia. Verse 3. The whole plan of God. In one verse. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the salutation proper is given in this verse is the uniform one found in all of Pauline church letters. But it has special significance to the Galatian letter, since the recipients at this time were turning away from the doctrine of grace and they were turning towards legalistic teachings of the Judaizers, which have as their author Satan. Now, the grace of God spoken here is the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. See, they're already saved. So this is talking about the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And the Holy Spirit has a title, and he's called the Spirit of Grace. This Galatian letter reveals the fact that the Galatian believers were being deprived of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit by the teaching of the Judaizers, to the effect that the growth in the Christian life was held up by obedience to legal enactments of the Mosaic Law, Galatians 4:19. And they were coming under the Mosaic Law, in which there is no provision for the indwelling Holy Spirit. You know, in the Mosaic Law, there is no provision for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So here you are, a believer in the church age, and you're going to the Mosaic Law for your spiritual way of life, and there's nothing in the Mosaic Law about the operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, because the Holy Spirit did not indwell every believer in the Old Testament. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life is to control the believer so he produces the character of Jesus Christ. So what has happened, the false teachers have inculcated to them works, and they're substituting self-effort before when they were dependent upon God the Holy Spirit. So then this salutation is the outbreathing, if it were, of a Pauline prayer that the Galatians might again become recipients of the full work of God the Holy Spirit in their life. In other words, at this point, they were not growing in grace by the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. They were grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, and we know they're out of fellowship at this time. Now, that's what grace means to them, because they're already believers. Now, we know that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, but that's to the unbeliever to receive Christ, but these have already passed that point. Now, we're talking about the growing in grace, and the walking in grace, and the Spirit of grace controlling the life. Now, the peace that's mentioned here, see, grace always follows peace. And naturally, if this was to unbelievers, and they received Christ by grace, then they would have peace with God. But you can't teach that here because they're already believers. So then the peace mentioned here in conjunction with the recipients is a result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. See, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So they were not under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They had peace as far as reconciliation was concerned. They were saved. But they had no grace and no peace in their time. And consequently, Satan has nullified them. All Satan has to do is to keep you from maintaining fellowship. And he's got you. That simple. You can be a nice person, not smoke or dance or whatever you don't want to do. But as long as you're out of fellowship, he has nullified you. That's the whole point.
It's that simple.
They are producing works as a means of salvation, and religion has crept in. So here it is, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Father is the author of the plan. Jesus Christ is the executor of the plan. You can't have grace or peace before or after salvation unless it's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned here. And the omission of the mention of the Holy Spirit verifies the authorship of Scripture. He is the illuminator, and he is the teacher, and he is the guide, along with sealing and gifting the believer. Verse 4, we got 2 minutes. Who gave himself for our sins. Now here Paul brings to the attention of the Galatian churches who were practically ignoring the substitutionary character of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a declaration of the true ground of their acceptance. This was added because the Galatians were falling back on works as the ground of such acceptance. In other words, he takes them back to how they started. You'll see it a little later on. He says, having begun in grace, are you now made mature by the flesh? So he takes them back. How did you start? You started when you realized that Jesus Christ gave himself for your sins. So he takes them back to the cross and tries to orient them to grace. When they first tasted the grace of God, which is the principle of encouragement, the voluntary aspect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is brought out here because it was Christ who said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now, the preposition for our sins, we'll take this up, we still got a minute. For is the word huper. It's a word of substitution, which was its usual meaning even in the secular world of the first century. And it means on behalf of. Paul brings out substitution over against the Judaizers' bloodless religion of Satan and Cain. See, Cain was the firstborn. He was the first religious person. And see, Cain tried to bypass the fact of the substitutionary death in Christ by producing the works of his own hands. So this is the doctrine of substitution and atonement. And this teaches that Jesus Christ took our place with relationship to our sins, and gave himself as a sacrifice that would perfectly satisfy the just demands of God, which the human race has violated. And then notice, why did he go to the cross? That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, whether you know it or not, you've been delivered, but look at this word. Ex irio is deliver, which means to pluck out. It doesn't mean to deliver in a sense, it means to draw out, to rescue. Now, this word, verb, strikes the keynote of the letter. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a rescue. It's an emancipation from the state of bondage. The word here denotes not a removal from, but a rescue from. You have been rescued from the power of the characteristics of this present age. Now, the word world is not used here as a cosmic system, but it's the aeonos, which is ages. This is all the thoughts, all the opinions, all the hopes, all the aspirations. At any time current in this age. And in other words, This is the practical phase of human society. The Lord found this existing when He first came here, and He'll still find it existing when He comes a second time, but then He'll replace it by a new order of things in the millennium. The word evil is not kakos, and we know who is the ruler of this present age. See, there's a word evil that's kakos. Then there's another word that's called poneros. This word is used. Poneros means positive activity of evil. It's far more decided than kakos. The kakos man may be content to perish in his own corruption. But the poneros man is not content unless he is corrupting others as well. This type of an evil just goes along its own course. Doesn't look for any converts. But the poneros man looks for converts. He's on his way to destruction, and he's looking for converts. And Satan is called the poneros man, the evil one. Satan is not called the kakos man, but this one, because he wants converts. He's not just happy to have his own opinion about things and just go his way. He needs converts. Now, this present age is constantly poneros, which means that Satan is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of darkness in this present age. And it's described by Paul through the Holy Spirit as a poneros age. And people say, you know, we're getting better. All days are continually evil poneros. And see, hell is prepared for Satan and his angels. And Satan is the poneros man. He's trying to draw people into his lake of fire. In other words, misery loves company. And that's exactly the difference. Well, I gave you 5 minutes extra. No charge. We'll take it up next time, right at this verse. And you can see how much there is here. You can take a test yourself on Paul, an apostle, how he received his apostleship, what he's fighting here, why we need grace and peace and where it comes from, how we have been delivered or plucked out of or taken out of or rescued from this continual present evil age, no matter how you slice it, and that Satan is the ruler and he's just not content to lay back. He loves converts, and he goes after them actively. You see, that's the difference between these two words. Well, next time we'll see the will of God and what the will of God is for Paul and for us. And we'll take it up next time right at this place. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. If we didn't have the word of God in our own writing and God the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us, we wouldn't understand what was going on around us, what went on before us, or what will go on after us. We're thankful for the grace of God that knows no bounds. The grace of God that brings salvation to every man, teaching us to deny this worldly system of the satanic evil poneros age. We're thankful that Satan is depicted as religious, and that religion is the worst thing that ever happened to any particular national entity. We're thankful that the book of Galatians and other books and the comments of the Lord Jesus Christ makes it clear the difference between Christianity and religion, and we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.